You may have noticed my sidekick was out today. That's one of her favorite songs. She likes singing that particular song on Sunday mornings or Sunday night, whenever. And she'll sing it loud. And she always sings along with you, Mackenzie. I don't know if you knew that or not, but when you sing that part, she sings right along with you, which is a lot of fun. She sings along with you too, Joe, but with the rest of them. Anyway, well, take your Bible and turn to Acts 22. We've been working through a long stretch of story. And last week, we came to the place in the story where in Paul's address to the Jews, he spoke about his belief that his calling was to go to the Gentiles. If you remember, we got to that part of the story, and I said, the rest will be continued next week, because there's just so much here that we couldn't do it all in one service, and so we didn't. But as we mentioned last week, that comment struck at the heart of Judaism of that day. They did not believe, well, let me rephrase that. They did not practice what they officially believed, which was that God loved all people and wanted all people to know him. In reality, what had happened to Judaism, especially after the return from captivity and in the years leading up to the time of Jesus and then now the time of Paul, is that they had gotten to a place where they were like, yeah, God loves everybody, but he really loves us way more than them. And it really affected the way they looked at life and they looked at things. In fact, I would call it, they had an us for and no more mentality. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase or not, but that was their thinking. It was about us. And really, they were okay if a Gentile wanted to come to the temple, if he would convert to Judaism, he could come into the inner courts and, you know, all that stuff. But they really had no desire to go out there and tell them about the truth of God. And for them, this idea that a simple carpenter from Nazareth could actually be the promised Messiah was just really ludicrous. And they didn't get it, and they didn't understand it, and they just wouldn't bite on that thought. And so with this word that Paul, he's up on the steps, I'm kind of visual, I started to put a picture for you, but he's up on the steps of this Antonia Fortress, this massive facility on the corner of the Temple Mount, that the Jews were watched by the Roman guard. He's on those steps about to go in when he's sharing these thoughts. And as he says, well, I've been called to go to the Gentiles, we pick up with verse 22, with pandemonium. You know what pandemonium is, don't you? If you have children, you know what pandemonium is. Because you walk into the room and you go, look, pandemonium. It's a mess. It's crazy. It's nuts. It's insane. It's crazy. And there's no order to it at all. That's what happens. So Paul watches as pandemonium erupts. Look at verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. I thought it was very respectful of them to listen to him up to this point with what he had been saying. If they were listening, they should have gotten angry earlier. But anyway, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That's a bold statement. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. This is a Middle Eastern pandemonium gone amok, okay? The tribune ordered Paul to be brought back into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Now, my mama, when I was a kid, she'd say, boy, is that a Gurdon thing? I'm going to flog you. My mother was from Gurdon, South Arkansas. I'm going to flog you. And I never thought that was a good idea, so I'd stop doing what I was doing. But Paul, they said, we're going to examine him by flogging. Who else has been flogged in the New Testament? Jesus had it happen to him, okay? To find out why they were shouting against him like this. So up to this point, the crowd has been pretty respectful, by the way. They've listened to Paul's story. They've listened to his thoughts. They've listened to what he's told them. Some of them are going, well, maybe he did have this special vision. We believe some of us do, at least in visions. And so maybe that was the case. But this idea of taking the truth of God to the pagans was so foreign to them, so crazy to them, so ludicrous to them, that they break into pandemonium. I could think of no other word to explain that with, okay? I could not come up with a better word than that one. It was absolutely insane, this idea of taking them. It's distasteful. They said, we're done. And so here in the midst of this pandemonium, the people start shouting his way. You can imagine the scene in your mind. The essence of their thought was this: Paul, you need to be deprived of your ability to breathe. They are that angry with what he's just said. You're going, well, he didn't say anything radical. Oh, yeah, he did to them. This is crazy stuff. They want him dead. For any Jew to actually believe that a simple carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, was worth speaking about was so crazy to them, so foreign to them. They begin to shout and out of control. They start to throw their cloaks, their outer garments, into the air. They start throwing dust. Isn't this a crazy picture? Into the air. Now, it's not real clear in the text what the meaning is behind these, but we can kind of get the idea. It's the idea of a Jewish person tearing their clothes, thinking that the person's dead, or the idea of washing your feet off the dust. In fact, that's what Paul was just finishing a ritual of after 7 days, was cleansing himself so he could go into the temple. And they just go mad when they hear him say this. They get so angry, they reject the dirt that Paul walked on. Boy, wow, that's brutal. We could say they were a little mad. And this had to be a sight to behold as these professed religious people lost all sense of decorum in the moment. Poor Claudius Lysias, the tribune here, he's sitting there going, I just want to find out what's going on. I want to find out why they're mad. I want to find out what this chaos is, and I can't figure it out. So here's what we'll do. We'll flog him. Now, my mother never meant flogging like this. Y'all know what this is. This is what Jesus faced. This was cat of nine tails, tearing your back, being ripped apart in the moment. It was not a pleasant experience. And Paul is thinking to himself, uh-oh. Paul's already had some pretty tough run-ins before this in the book of Acts. He has been left for dead. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He's had some really tough times. So this is not something that he's not ever dealt with. But I don't imagine he was thinking, I'm really looking forward to this. Just like you wouldn't. In fact, many though of those who received this form of motivational speech did not survive to tell about it. People died from this, so it was pretty bad. But the tribune was bound and determined to figure out what's going on. So, verse 25, we find out, well, Paul goes, hold up, I'm a Roman. Look at verse 25. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? I don't know how he said it. I don't know if he screamed it. He said, please don't hit me. I'm a Roman citizen. I don't know the way he said it, but the thought behind it is very clear. And when the centurion heard this, verse 26, he went to the tribune and said to him, look out. Warning. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, okay? I even got a Lost in Space reference in the service tonight. There you go. That wasn't planned. He said, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. We're going, so what? Big deal. So the tribune came and said to me, hand to him, tell me, are you really a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, and he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So look what's going on here. Paul is stretched out. Was he bound at this point? I kind of think he was. It's not explicit in the text, but I think he probably was, because that was the last step before the whipping started, okay? So I think that's where he's at. And Paul asked the centurion this simple question, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Let's just say this was a tense moment, and this question kind of broke a logjam here. Surely Paul is an emotional mess at this point. I don't imagine anybody goes, man, I'm really looking forward to getting flogged today. I don't think that's the case. He's sitting there thinking, this is going to hurt. But he asked this question in a relatively calm manner. You see, Roman citizens of their day were not allowed to be flogged unless they were charged and proven guilty. None of that had happened. You're going, well, that's not fair. What, who do they think they are? Oh, we lived in a day and age that was not democracy, guys. This was Roman emperor. If you were a Roman citizen, you were somebody. And if you weren't a Roman citizen, guess what you were? Yeah, you didn't even merit a conversation. You were nobody. Aren't you glad we live in a democracy where we all have rights and those kind of things? But they didn't. This is a different time. So here we are. The Roman citizens of their day held a status, a privilege, not to be subjected to physical attack unless convicted. And so Paul's question here causes the centurion who's about to do the whipping, to stop and think. Wait a second. If I do this, I'm going to be guilty. Oh, and by the way, if I do this, I'm going to cause my tribune, my leader, my immediate report, to whom I report, to be in trouble too. So I better stop and ask the question. And he asked this question because had he gone on, he would have said, he couldn't say, well, I was just following orders. He heard the truth. He was going to put them in trouble. So this tribune comes back in. The guy's name, and we haven't got to his name yet. I keep referring to him by name because we find out eventually his name is Claudius Lysias. You know, why do I tell you his name again? Because what he does here is fascinating. Apparently, in Roman history, and I won't go too far, I promise, but in Roman history for years and years, it was a very, very expensive thing to do to become a Roman if you weren't born a Roman or you weren't given Roman citizenship. I've done a lot of talking today, so I apologize. So here's the thing. Here they are dealing with this situation, and Claudius Lysias, and you're going, so what? Claudius Lysias apparently took the name of the Roman emperor who was emperor when he bought his citizenship and added it to him as respect. His name was probably Lysias. Claudius was the emperor just before this time, and he says, I'm going to take his. It'd be like you taking the name of Obama or Trump or Clinton or Reagan or whoever when you became a citizen and adding it to your name as a sign of respect for the one who was leading the country when you became part of the kingdom, okay? And so here's this guy, and he says, but wait, I had to pay a high, high price to get my citizenship. This wasn't a free deal for me. But Paul says, I've had it since I was born. He said, do you remember, was it last week, he's standing before the Jews, and what did he emphasize? I'm a Jew. Now he emphasizes, I'm a Roman. Different audience, right? He's talking to a different group of people. This Roman centurion and this tribune could care less that he was Jewish, but being Roman changes the conversation. So now they're in a quandary. What am I going to do? There's been a ruckus in town. This is a mess. I want to know the answer. Claudius Lysias wants to know. He says, I'm responsible for the community. I'm responsible for the town. I'm number two in the authority. And when most of the time of the year, I'm number one because the Roman governor was living down at the party town at the sea. He says, I want to know the answer. So he steps back. He stops the whipping. What are we going to do? The next day, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune is implied. He unbound Paul, now get this, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul says, brothers, wait, we just shifted back over here to the Jewish side. Do you see what's going on? Which one is his identity? He's both, okay? But he emphasizes what needs to be emphasized at the moment. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That seems like a pretty radical statement, right? Apparently it is, because look what happens. Look at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him, by Paul, to strike him on the mouth. Wait. Y'all with me? What was so radical in that statement? What was so crazy in that statement? I didn't see anything nuts there, did you? I said, I've been living by a good conscience unto God. What's the big deal? Hang in there with me. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Don't you love the scriptures? I just love digging into these stories and look at these going, oh my goodness, did he just say what he said? Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Y'all with me? The tension level is, it's rising a little bit in the room. Y'all with me? Okay. And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Now get this. And Paul says, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. Y'all buying that? For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Well, let's kind of break this down, because this is fun from our perspective. It wasn't fun to live through it, I promise you, okay? So here's Lysias, Roman tribune of the city of Jerusalem. He still has not gotten to the bottom of the problem. Why was there such a ruckus out in the courtyard yesterday in my city? He goes, I couldn't get an answer out there. I brought him up here and let him talk to the people, and then they went crazy again. I still didn't get an answer from him, so I said, I'll whip him. And then I find out he's a Roman citizen. I still haven't got an answer to the problem. It's a little frustrating, okay? And now we're going to deal with the issue. He says, I want to go to the next group who can get an answer out of this guy. He says he's a Roman. He says he's a Jew. Let's get the Jews to come in and encounter and question him. Let's figure it out. There's a lot going on here, and I know we don't have as much time as I'd love to go into it, but what we're seeing here is a revelation of the power that Rome had over Judaism at the time. Judaism was given a fair amount of freedom within bounds, but for the tribune of the city to call the Jews together and make them come in, who's in charge of that conversation? You with me? They didn't go to the high priest's house and have a conversation. The implication is the chief priests and the council had to come see him. Don't miss the dynamic here, because it's pretty powerful what's going on here. They were probably summoned to the Antonia fortress itself. And I think the reason this tribune did it was he had control of the conversation. He had control of the environment. He had his own soldiers there. If things go nuts here, guys, take them out, okay? Or take them out, whichever one you want to do at that point. And so the assembly comes together, and Paul takes the initiative. I find that interesting. He does not sit back and wait for a question. He takes a step forward, and he says, brothers, I have lived before God in good conscience, all good conscience up to this day. What in the world is wrong with that statement? Some of you are going, I don't see anything wrong with that statement. I don't either. But we got to dig into a little bit of the history to understand this. According to historians, Ananias was a really bad guy. You're going, but he was the high priest. Somewhere along the way in the Roman era, what happened is this, is the Romans began to dictate who the high priest would be. And it became not a position of spiritual authority, but more a position of financial and political responsibility. And they would trade out, you know, new governor comes in and goes, I don't like that high priest, I want a new high priest. And so when you remember back in the time of Jesus, they would talk about, well, he's the high priest, and the other guy's a high priest, and the other guy's a high priest. Wait, there's only supposed to be one high priest. That's because of this dynamic that has changed. And so into this moment, he says, this innocuous statement, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Ananias hears that as a slap against his spirituality, which it probably was, because he wasn't all that spiritual. He wasn't all that moral. He wasn't all that good. In fact, according to historians, Ananias was assassinated about 10 years later by pro-Jewish rebels. They hated the guy so much that they knocked him off. It's the same group of people that went and desecrated Herod's tomb some 30 years after he was dead and took his body out of the tomb and destroyed it. they were so mad 30 years later at Herod. Yeah, that Herod, the same guy that Jesus dealt with. This is a violent, but Paul doesn't back down, does he? Not the least. He comes back and he says, what? God's going to strike you down, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? The imagery is painfully clear. He says, you're a whitewashed wall. What is a whitewashed wall? What's on the inside of a whitewashed wall? Not whitewash, something else. And the implication is it's dirty and filthy and decaying inside. He says, you look pretty on the outside. The imagery showed up other places in Scripture. You look nice on the outside, but on the inside, you are evil to the core. You following with me? Kind of a fun exchange. And then it gets really personal and nasty to the point that someone standing next to him says, would you revile God's high priest? There's a lot of theories scholars have put forth about this. Some, like Paul's eyesight was so bad he couldn't see him. Some that he didn't realize who he was because he wasn't wearing his royal vestments as high priest. He was just in street clothes because he was brought from the temple over to the fortress. I think Paul knew exactly who he was. But I think also we find here a sense of Paul not recognizing in the moment the importance of the position, even if the man was a whitewashed wall. And we see that on the outcome of this in just a moment. I'll help you see why I think that is. But here it is. Regardless of the reason, Paul quotes Exodus 22. Right there at the end of verse 5. He says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people, of a high priest. And he steps back in the moment. This was a very tense encounter. This was not a good... You do remember the high priest and the council was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, okay? So this is really kind of a tough crowd. Okay, so at that moment we have a break, a pause. You feel it? And then the story moves on. And what Paul does next is he splits the crowd. Was this his intent? I don't know. Was it the outcome? Absolutely. Look at verse 6:10. 6-10. Now when Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Is Paul a Jew, a Roman, a Christian, or a Pharisee? What is he? He's all of those. As much as we kind of have to stretch our head and go, what? And so he goes on. He says, because I'm a son of a Pharisee, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. I mean, he threw a bomb in the room that exploded. And here's the outcome. Watch this. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. You know, from my spiritual position, I would look at heaven and go, that was not very nice of you to do that. But that's what he did. Why? The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. These two groups served together, but they did not agree on essentials of their faith. And Paul perceived that and used it, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but I almost want to say it, used it against them. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. Oh my goodness. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So what do we do? Okay, let's look at this real quick. And I want to watch my time because I can get lost in the minutiae of the story. So I'll do my best here. With the pause of the conversation, Paul considers the ones there, and he looks at it and goes, okay, Pharisees, Sadducees. By the way, the Sadducees were probably the majority. They were the largest component of the council. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the spirit. They almost didn't believe in God, okay? I mean, you're thinking, how could they be spiritual but have that? But they were, okay? And on the other side are the Pharisees, who believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels. They believe in spirits. They believe in the supernatural. In fact, many Pharisees came to know Christ. Very few Sadducees did. I won't make the pun there, but anyway. Here's the reality. These two factions were the same two groups that had been in the council when Jesus was there. It hadn't changed. And you've got a vast division between the two. And so you can either see what Paul does as sneaky or brilliant. I don't know which you choose to look at it as. I'm not sure, and it may be a third thing that I haven't even thought of, but I look at this and go, man, he throws the reason out he's on trial. Is that the reason he was on trial? Think back 2 weeks back. What happened was apparently a bunch of Ephesian Jews had stirred up problems out in the court. That's where it all started, but Paul comes in and throws this thought in there. I don't know if he's being sneaky, if he's being brilliant. I can't tell. Was God in leading him to do that? I don't know if I can answer that question, to be honest with you. I struggle with that, going, well, it's in the scripture, so it must be true, but I don't know about the motivation. So here he is. In one fell swoop, he lays out, he says a lot that ends up being very divisive. He identifies with the Pharisee party. How did he do that? He was a descendant of Pharisees through his mother. He had been trained under Gamaliel to be a Pharisee. So he was in that camp, and he reveals his belief that says this: resurrection from the dead is the reason I'm on trial. And this was an incendiary statement. It was a firebomb in the moment, as you can tell from the outcome. The Pharisees, the smaller of these two parties, hears that Paul is one of them, and they go, well, maybe he's not so bad. Maybe he did hear from God. Maybe he did have a vision, as he told us out there. Maybe he did hear from the voice of God. And the Sadducees go, there ain't no way. God doesn't do that. Who are we to judge? Is what their thought was. And with this eruption, the tribune goes, I am not going to ever get to the bottom of this question. And he has to pull Paul out of the moment. We'll find out next week. I'm not done yet, but we'll find out next week that Claudius Lysias is the guy who sends him down to Caesarea at the sea, or Caesarea Maritima, as it's sometimes called. But there's one more verse I want you to see, because it really sets the tone for the balance of the book of Acts. And then we'll try to apply it real fast and be done. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul, by him, and said, have you lost your mind? Y'all with me? That's not what he says. Look what he says. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, that is the description of the rest of the book of Acts, by the way, because that's what we see happen over the course of 3 to 4 years. I don't think it'll take us that long, but it takes that long in the text, okay? 3 to 4 years to get him onto the end of the book. So this major conflict at the temple on a break. Paul's has a vision. I think he's probably inside the Antonia fortress. I think he's probably behind locked doors for safety's sake. And he's probably sitting there going, okay, Lord, what's coming next? Do you remember, a couple of chapters ago in the book of Acts, God has laid a vision on Paul's heart that he's to end up where? Rome. That's his eventual destination, and possibly on over to Spain. If you're going to Spain, you go to Rome first. It's on the way. It's kind of like you don't go out of the way to get there. So here's what God is doing. He comes back into Paul's life. And you're going, I've never heard the Lord stand by me and talk to me. He does at times do that. Here, he did it with Paul, and he says, take courage. Because as you've testified to the facts of me here in Jerusalem, you're going to do it again in Rome. I don't know if that's a word of encouragement or not to him. It is a word of confirmation to him. And it eventually sets us up for the balance of the book. So what do we do with this? Three quick thoughts and I'll be done. Number one, faithfulness carries a high cost. If you choose to be faithful to the calling of God in your life, get ready for the high cost. Just the way it is. All the way back in Asia Minor, which is now southwest Turkey, Paul had sensed a calling from God to go to Rome. But he also had a calling to collect an offering for the needs of struggling Jewish Christians and get it to them. If you remember, Paul didn't travel by himself back to Jerusalem. He had a group of people from different churches went with him as representatives, and they were bringing this support to them. And he wanted to share with the elders what God's been doing. He wanted to bring this offering to them. And yet, if you remember, all the way to Jerusalem, he kept hearing warning after warning after warning, don't go there, don't go there. You're going to suffer. You're going to struggle. You're going to have a hardship. And he says, but God is leading. Paul wrote to the Romans, I think just a few months before this account, in Romans chapter 14, he said, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Those words have new meaning as we look through this story. Paul believed God was leading him, and so he went. And I think that ought to be our approach as well, is that we choose to listen to the voice of God, looking for confirmation from those around us, looking for confirmation from the Word of God, looking for confirmation in circumstances, and trusting. And when we're convinced that we're doing what God has called us to do, not waver. Does that mean it'll be easy? Paul didn't have it easy. It had a high cost. Why do we think we would be any different? And if you were to say, ask Paul sitting there in the confines of the Antonia Fortress, do you like where you're at? I don't think he would have said, oh, I think it's great. The view here is amazing. I mean, the window I've got to look over the courtyard when I can get past the bars to see it is amazing. He would have never done that. And yet, he knew he was exactly where he wanted to, where God wanted him to be. Number two, look for the conversation pause. As I was thinking about this story, you know, the one thing that kind of jumped out at me was when they got to that point about verse 5 and there was a pause. And then the story went a new direction. I wonder how often we miss the pause in life. You're going, what do you mean? You know, here Paul was, I don't know how else to read the first few verses of chapter 23, but that Paul was kind of itching for a fight. I mean, he seemed to really be, you know, tearing it up there, saying, you whitewashed wall, who do you think you are? I mean, he really was saying some pretty tough things. But he was forced into silence. And the moment of silence is this conversation pause that forced him to look for a different direction and move in, I think, a better direction. I don't know if I would have done what he did by firebombing the moment. I'm a Pharisee. I mean, it just blew up when he said that, okay? But he did find a way forward that didn't include him having to face off against the whole council who, if you remember, caused Jesus to be crucified and Stephen to be stoned. The road wasn't looking good for Paul, but God had another plan for him. What he did, I think, was tactical genius because he stopped and looked at the situation and said, okay, wait. This antagonistic approach is not working. God, what would you have me say and do that would be honoring in the big scheme to you? I think the principle is pretty straightforward. How often are we willing to step back and say, wait, what does God have? That conversation pause is powerful if we will just stop and listen. Don't be afraid of the pause. It may be God is opening the door for a better way forward. One more thought, and it's one that I don't think you'd be surprised when you see it. Belief can be quite divisive. There were two groups in the room that day. We've already seen them. They had vastly different positions, Pharisees, Sadducees. And while we might not agree with Paul's approach, it did reveal this. Belief or truth can be very divisive. Paul's belief was what? God does move in supernatural ways. God does work in amazing ways. God does work and he does send angels. He does have an afterlife. He does have, those are beliefs that when he identified with those, became divisive. There was no way around that. And it was a very divisive moment. I think here's what we might want to grasp in our day. Whenever you hold a belief, it almost always is going to divide you from somebody else. The only way I think you can not be divisive is to not have any beliefs. What kind of life is that? Now, we need to be careful about the beliefs that we hold on to and make sure they're right. But the reality is, in that room, both of those groups, I don't know how they ever stayed together all those years anyway. It was amazing. But here they are. Let's be certain, though, that we're seeking not our truth and our beliefs, but the truth of God, the truth of his words. I think the conclusion I come to in this part of the story is simply this. Conflict is simply part of following God, seeking to follow God. I don't think you can follow God in a world with people who don't follow God and not have conflict. I don't think there's any way around it. That's not really a word of encouragement, is it? I'm sorry if that sounded negative, but I don't think it is. I think Paul, in the end, said, I'm following God, and that's okay. And that's my challenge to us, is let's follow God, and it'll be okay. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what you teach us. God, what a strange story this kind of is. Father, I pray that we would maybe learn from this that there are moments that we just need to stop and catch our breath and see what you have next. There are times in a reality that, Father, by living in truth, that we're going to find ourselves at odds with some people. It's just the way it is. Father, what we want to do is to not miss those moments, and God, not to be holding to wrong truth. So, Father, I pray that you would allow us this week, Father, to open our eyes to see you, to speak to us, and to be faithful. In your name we pray. Amen.